Scripture reading this evening will be from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, there'll be verses 24 to chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also.
We're having singing this Wednesday night, right? Okay. The song we just sang, I wish somebody would pick that one up. It's a beautiful song, but after that first standard, like far and near, it kind of goes, and I have no idea where I come in on this until the very end where I goes, and answer, here am I. So you might want to help me out on that one. Yeah, you too. All right, for this evening, we're looking at actually kind of a study of the book of Acts and the opposition to growth as the gospel went out and all the things that tried to retard it, tried to pull it back, tried to oppose it, all that kind of stuff. And so we're going to look at that, but actually, on the flip side of that, there's two things that come out of this lesson. One is that the concept of opposition is not a bad thing, because as you see, even as the opposition is there, the product of it eventually is something far better. I mean, we kind of look at, opposition, we're going to run into problems and stuff like that. But on the other side of it, it's not what you think. The result was far greater than perhaps if it just had smooth sailing. The other thing is, as we look through this lesson, how they handled the opposition is a good study and technique as to when you do have the problems. To look to see how the apostles, by God's guidance, dealt with the problems, and becomes a good manual of how to successfully, work around or work through or work over or deal, head on with opposition, and thus further, the cause of Christ. So from the opening, passage here from what was just read in the context, notice with gentleness gives us some instruction to begin with, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. So we see here also that you know, the opposition is there, the way of handling it in gentleness, and even as God, in all cases that we look at, even in God, in his judgment, even as God deals even harshly with individuals, the end product for God is not just to pull somebody down or to do away with them or whatever. Yeah, he's thinking of, even as my response to them maybe get harsher and harsher, it's still hopefully that they will understand that they need to not confront God, to learn from it and hopefully repent and come back to me. So we see this also. So as we get into this, in taking the gospel into the world, is not without its problems. Kind of embrace it. There will always be those in opposition to the truth. Paul, after he was stoned and left for dead, went back through the cities of Lystra, Iconia, and Antioch for the purpose of strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So it's an upfront thing with the teaching is that, hey, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, expect the tribulations. Yeah, that's a done deal. That's a given. Yeah. That's from Acts 14:22. So in this lesson, we will be looking at the opposition the gospel received as it was recorded in the book of Acts, but also the growth resulting from the opposition and the way the opposition was properly handled. Focusing in first, the gospel is preached first to the Jews. This is the pattern that God gave to them, then to the Greeks. So it begins with evangelism among the Jews as we enter into Acts. And the gospel ran into much external opposition as it was being carried even to the Jewish people. So yeah, there's going to be some internal, we'll look at that. And some of this looks kind of internal. But it's really those on the outside. They have their own agendas, as we look at various individuals here, that are really on the outside of really what God had set up, and they're working their own particular interests here. As Peter and John were speaking to the people, it said, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They lay hands on them and put him in jail until the next day. And so this is the beginning of, you know, the persecution that went on with the preaching of the gospel, you know, the first instance of it. As the apostles were doing many signs and wonders and healings, the high priest rose up, and the high priest was not the legitimate high priest at the time. It was a bought office from the Syrians. And so they were not of the lineage properly, and along with all of his associates, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put him in a public jail. That was according to Acts 5. And then while Stephen demonstrated grace and power before the people, the synagogue of freedmen, unable to cope with the wisdom and power and the Spirit, secretly induce men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. This is Acts 6:11. And he was dragged before the council and stoned to death. After Stephen's death, there followed a great persecution, and Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them into prison. This is Acts 8. So we're not far removed from Pentecost here. You know, so the church started off great in Acts 2, but it wasn't long before you know, they're running into it. In fact, by Acts 8, you know, the people that had come for Pentecost are now going to have to scatter and go back to their homes. Then after Paul's conversion, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So he's on the road to Damascus, and Christ appears to him, and he comes over to the other side, and that's not good for them, and so now they're trying to do away with him. And then finally, on the outside, here's Herod, who is the king of the Jews, but he's not really a Jew. He's an Idumean, from Edom, the territory to the south. And so Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged into the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So this is the way men normally proceed. In order to get their way, in order to present their side, they resort to violence. And so this is the way the first confrontation was. They couldn't meet it with logic, they couldn't meet it with facts, whatever. So the gospel was met head on with the violence of the times. Now, according to the world, of course, the opposition had the power, the arms, the might of the military, and you'd think they'd overwhelm them. However, the result of all this was that, according to 5:14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. It had the opposite effect of what they wanted it to. More people were looking at the kind of character and nature of the Christians as they conducted themselves in the face of opposition, and they thought, these are the kind of people I want to be like, and wanted to be part of it. After their release, Peter and John began to speak more boldly, and the church came more together. After the apostles were flogged and released, they kept on teaching daily, house to house and in the temple. So the gospel was spread more. With Saul's persecution, the church scattered out into the world and took the gospel with them. Saul, after escaping in Damascus, moved freely around Jerusalem, speaking boldly. So now you have one of the most educated men in the world, moving around in Jerusalem, in kind of a home territory where people knew him, knew his education, knew his reputation, and were coming under his influence. And the church continued to increase, 9th chapter, verse 31. And after his actions, the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied, Acts 12, 24. The factors which brought about all this increase was increase in prayer, more of God's help for the people, because God was not absent from this formula. The saints' trust began to grow more in God as they saw his help. There was an unshakable conviction in the people as they saw that physical force didn't bring down the things of God. And the fellowship among the saints grew stronger and stronger. I'm going to have to rely on this more and more. I'm on new meds. The gospel also ran into some internal opposition. We're familiar from Acts 5. As you bring people out of the world into the church, a lot of times they bring the world in with them. There was lying among the members in Acts 5. But notice, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it was confronted immediately, and they're lying. The facts were confirmed, so it wasn't just charges brought. Each was dealt with individually, so they had a chance, on an individual basis, in order to confirm or deny or present evidence. There were severe consequences, and the consequences were appropriate because they're brought on by God. The result was fear came upon the whole church. So it brought upon a better, healthier respect for the way things should be run. as it went on, in Acts 6, they developed a neglect of particular widows, the Hellenistic ones. However, the problem was admitted that there was probably a little bigotry going on. Priorities were established. Leaders were given a workable solution. Members were given responsibility. In fact, the complainers were entrusted, you know, to do the right thing. And godly men were chosen. The result was the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Acts 6, 7. As the word spread to Samaria, one member got on a power and pride trip, Simon the sorcerer. This is in Acts 8. He was confronted by Peter. His sin seriously stated. It wasn't glossed over. He was commanded to repent and pray. He was warned of the deeper problem that might result, to which he asked for help. Gospel then went to many villages of the Samaritans, spread from there. Acts 8:25. You see, in all this, as it's dealt with properly, it didn't curtail the gospel. When handled right, it just helped light the fire of it. The flame spread. The church refuses to accept a valuable member because of his past reputation. Here's the conversion of Paul, and the churches are afraid to accept him. They know what his reputation is. They can't quite believe his conversion. The solution was, one member had the courage to go get the facts. That's Barnabas. Brought him to the leaders and explained the situation to them. And he was accepted as a member. The result was, the church throughout all Judea and Galatia and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. Acts 9:31. The Jerusalem church questioned the conversion of the Gentiles. Again, some bigotry there. You know, there were some hard-fought battles in the beginning of the growth of the church. This is Acts 11. To correct the problem, Peter patiently sits down and rehearses for them God's work. Evidently, God was with them in this work. The members became more open to the fact it was God's will. They accepted this new perspective of truth. James is laying out some Old Testament scripture to them, you know, to remind them that God had prophesied that it was going to be open to all nations. The result was that the Jerusalem church now supported the Gentile church in Antioch and the efforts of Barnabas there. So now the emphasis in Acts, cover that, shifts to evangelism among the Gentiles. So now it's going universal, global. Again, we start with some external opposition. As the evangelism journeys begin, Paul and Barnabas, the sorcerer Elymas withstood the gospel. This is on in the first, their first stop at Cyprus. Paul is trying to preach the gospel to Sergius Paulus, the proconsul at Roman proconsul on Cyprus. And Elymas, the sorcerer, is trying to contradict everything he's saying. There's also the Antioch Jews that are opposed to Paul in Acts 13, and the Iconium Jews that poison the Gentiles' minds in Acts 14. Lystra first attempted to worship the apostles, and then when the apostles said, "No, we're just men like you are," You know, they did a flip and now decided to stone the apostles. Paul is taken out and left for dead after stoning. Then, in Acts 16, annoyed by a Philippian girl with an evil spirit, Paul casts her out, and the owners of the girl decide to get Paul out of the way. And then you move a little bit later on, 16th chapter, you have false accusations and arrests, you know, of Paul. The Thessalonican Jews cause a mob to run them out of town in Acts 17. The Bereans are stood up by the Thessalonian Jews in 17. The Corinthian Jews try to take Paul to court in 18. There's a riot in Ephesus as Paul preaches against the Temple of Artemis, which is an interesting conflict in itself, if you understand the circumstances. The Temple of Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the world. It happens also to be the bank of the world. There's an ongoing war between the Romans and the Persians, and Roman and Persian generals keep their money because it's like neutral ground right in the middle. And so when he begins to threaten that temple, and not only the worship that's being done there by the silversmiths, he's also threatening the economy, and nobody likes what Paul's doing. And so they're trying to get rid of Paul in that situation. Then as you move into 21, there's Jews from Asia that call Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. But the results of all this, even though Paul is having an impact on all sorts of things, Paul and his team keep moving to the next town. It seems like they keep being run out of town and the gospel doesn't have enough time to get a hold, but it's there long enough. You know, sometimes perhaps preachers stay too long in one place. It's kind of God's way of going, hey, maybe it's time to move on and get some different fields going. Sometimes, maybe it needs a location, but in this case, the gospel needed seeding quickly. And so although it looks like it's not thriving, it is. They're hitting all the great places. I mean, even though Paul is only a short time in Thessalonica, as we said before, he's only there like a couple of months, but it takes off. When you go back and read the letter to the Thessalonians, these people are just, they can't do enough. They're spreading the gospel through Macedonia, Achaia, into other provinces. And they're in the heart of an idolistic, pagan world. God, through all this persecution, is making it, travel very quickly throughout the world. And a lot of these places are major cities. They're hubs of the world. Since the gospel gets implanted there, seeded, you're at the crossroads of caravan routes, shipping routes. People that are there are taking the gospel to other places. It wasn't spread by 12 men. It was spread by multitudes of people that kept hearing this and taking it wherever they were. Merchants, sailors. I mean, we see the merchants in Aquila and Priscilla. Tent makers like Paul's, scholars, scribes, sailors, soldiers, everywhere they were went or sent or whatever, the gospel went with them. So even though Paul and his team kept moving to the next town, they kept evangelizing, and then they'd go back and strengthen. If they couldn't go back, they wrote letters. And that was something, too, because you think, the gospel is being pushed out, but no, they're going back, they're reinforcing, and because they're writing letters, it's being preserved for generations. God in his wisdom knows what he's doing here. It's not like it's losing ground, it's gaining ground. Luke seems to use Paul's life to illustrate perseverance, how God will bless such effort with continued opportunity, though surprising and difficult. In case of the Philippian jailer and before Gallio and in Corinth, in this also is not just a spreading of the gospel, it was an effort to make and keep the gospel legitimate. You know, for 10 years during this persecution, you know, as Paul was being dragged before courts, it was being manifested that it was a legitimate religion in the Roman world. Therefore, maintain its legitimacy as it was being spread. It was only later that the tribulations and the persecutions would come as the Jews finally got it overturned, you know, as you know, perhaps illegitimate, you know, religion or illegal, whatever. It didn't start out that way. Some internal opposition. Comrades are not always there for you. I mean, we see where there's faults and problems, character flaws among Christians in the early age, even the good ones. Mark leaves in Acts 13. For some reason, he just couldn't stay it out. But this is solved by Barnabas by continuing to work with him. Barnabas doesn't give up on him. There's false doctrine introduced by those who can't give up the old ways in Acts 15. Where are we? Yeah. This is solved by principles meeting together. Scripture constantly reviewed for answers. The most spiritually minded individuals are the ones that maintain control. This is, you know, from Acts 15, you recall, this is when the Judaizing teachers were met by the council in Jerusalem, and they hashed out, you know, what should the Gentiles be subject to? You know, should they be circumcised or not? How much of Judaism must be, you know, forced upon the Gentiles? And the more level heads like James and others, quoting from the old scriptures, you know, maintained, you know, an adequate view of it. Action was taken acceptable to all parties. Counsel illustrates necessary inference as a way of handling or interpreting Scripture and respecting the silence of God. Differences of opinions are also shown here, solved by doubling evangelism. The difference of opinions of Saul and Paul and Barnabas. Okay, now the second evangelism, you know, mission is suggested. And again, Barnabas wants to take John Mark again. And Paul goes, no way. Yeah, he deserted us on the first one. There's no way I'm going to take him. Okay, so here's two solid characters who disagree. Now, but instead of having it something that tears apart the effort of God, the way they reconcile it. Well, why don't we just have, instead of one where somebody goes out and, you know, the other person sits home in a huff, you know, Barnabas takes Mark, Paul takes Silas, and now they've doubled the effort to get the gospel out. So they've solved the problem, and then later, Barnabas has time to work on Mark. Mark proves himself. And now, yeah, as you read on in Acts, now Mark becomes a good aid to Paul later on. In fact, Paul requests him. You know, so there's forgiveness there. There's, you know, the working out of things, all sorts of good stuff is shown in Acts. The Holy Spirit prevents evangelism. Some places, there's places Paul wanted to go. Hometowns and places that he wanted to take the gospel to. But he acquiesced to the call of the Spirit. He went where God wanted him to go first, and then he was allowed to go back to where he wanted to go. In places we find incomplete understanding of the gospel, in Acts 19, there's disciples that had a knowledge of John's baptism, but not of Christ. And they were rebaptized. Yeah, their knowledge was updated, as was Apollos's. solved by teaching more fully, you know, the knowledge of the gospel. There was some damaging gossip in Jerusalem church about Paul in Acts 21. But an extra effort by Paul was made to prove the accusers wrong. So extra effort a lot of times is made to overcome, you know, the things that are out there in the community. So the gospel, you know, Acts shows us a lot of good things, you know, that we need to do and exercise in order to correct wrong impressions, you know, bad motives, erroneous teachings, opposition that's out there, you know, correcting problems and everything else. In all of this, for evangelism in the first century and even now, we'll just point out at least four characteristics of churches that are illustrated here. One, we can see that every soul was treated as a prospect, unless proven otherwise. So as they met each person, man, woman, whatever, we see this with Jesus also, even if the culture dictated that you didn't talk to a person, I mean, the woman at the well, I mean, we're introduced. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans, men didn't talk to women. Jesus said, who cares? She's a soul precious to God, cuts through, you know, the culture, and wins a soul over. And in just about every case, they prayed fervently for God's help in everything. Even those that knew the gospel inside out, we see this with Paul and Barnabas, especially Paul, prayer constantly in all situations, whether the situation is going good, whether the situation is going bad, like when Paul's in prison, prayer, always seeking God's help, it's guidance, it's direction. Constantly searching the scriptures. We pointed out, you know, just recently, you think Paul, more than anybody, knew the gospel. So why at the very end of his life, when he's sitting in prison, does he ask for the parchments? Why is he still searching the scriptures at the very last hours of his life? Always something to learn. Always something to know. Yeah. It's a never-ending process. Also notice, too, it wasn't just the common people they went to. They focused on influential people for first converts in a lot of places. Centurions, priests, proconsuls, leading women of the cities, rulers of the synagogues. Okay, it's a way of setting up what salesmen call out networks. If you can get the head of a network, then you got everybody else underneath them. Like with Cornelius. Okay. Once you converted Cornelius, he had his whole household. He also probably had most of the Roman soldiers under his command. Okay. It's smart business what they were doing. You know, they spread the gospel with intelligence. But that didn't mean they overlooked every individual, like we said, that they met. The common man, too. Jesus made a point of going to them. And finally, they focused on the gospel. Not so much social issues. Well, the gospel deals with social issues. But you know, the point was, let's save souls. That's what Jesus came for. That's the thrust of the gospel. Talking to one of the members this morning, because we were talking about, you know, the power of the word, and we kind of ended up, you know, in a discussion of, you know, God spoke the universe into existence. And as we're studying with Luke in Wednesday night, and one of the things that we kind of left off with, or kind of getting into, is when Jesus does a miracle, he asks those present, which is greater, to cure a man, you know, or to forgive him of his sins? And if you stop to think about it, what is greater? You know, and we don't really kind of think about this because we deal with it so much. We forget the magnitude of what we're trying to accomplish. mean, we've looked at, you know, God spoke the universe into existence. But how much power does it take, first of all, to bring a soul to life? I mean, a soul is something that's indestructible. The universe isn't. The universe is going to wear out. I mean, it has to be upheld. You know, it's not something that's infinite. You know, it's got an expiration date. So how great is it? Although, as we look at it, it's a pretty powerful thing. But a soul is something that is so powerful that once it's brought into existence, you know, it's alive forever. And even God evidently knows all he can do is determine where it's going to spend the rest of eternity. But what he speaks, though, can take a dead soul and resurrect it. Which is greater? To make something from nothing, or to take a soul that's dead and make it alive? How phenomenal is it to take the Word of God, plant it into somebody's heart, and bring them back from the dead? And this is what we have a part in. God says you can share this. Paul says this treasure, I mean, this is the most fabulous thing in the world. This is worth more than any diamond, you know, any precious metal, you know, whatever. You have, you know, it's the greatest power there is. You have the ability, with God's help, to talk to a person, and through God's word, take their soul, which is separated from God and dead, and bring it back to life and give it eternal life. And through what we're studying here this evening, you have the ability to give your own soul life. Not just an infant life, but to give it a mature life, a life that's infinite, a life that can go on into eternity without end, a life without measure, a life that basks in the glory of God and enjoys the things that God has to give without measure. And that's constantly what he draws us to. That's constantly what he gives us as an invitation. And sometimes in our limited imagination, we have no conception what we're passing over. And hopefully, for a spark of a moment, you have a glimmer of what God is trying to give us. And hopefully you can respond. Won't you come as we stand to sing?